Several years ago, I was honored to go with my son-in-law, Mark, to visit his mother, who was living in a nursing home and kind of struggling with her health. And during our time there, we were able to share Christ with her by telling her what the scriptures had to say about Jesus as her Savior. And with a sincere heart, she received Christ as her Savior that day. And a couple weeks later, she would pass away. I was asked to co-officiate her funeral. Her brother, Mark's mother's brother, attended a church, one that she had attended previously, and it was a church that believed in universalism. And universalism believes and teaches that all human beings will ultimately be saved, restored to a right relationship with God, regardless of what they've done in their life, regardless of their beliefs. Everybody's going to make it. So Mark wanted me to conduct her funeral service, but her brother wanted their pastor to conduct it, so we said we'll do a co-officiate. It was a simple gravesite service, and her brother's pastor went first. I kind of wanted that, and he spoke, and while he was saying some things, he said, I'm sharing a scripture that Paul wrote. He said, I don't always agree with everything that Paul said, but I'll share this scripture. So, you know, he made it clear where he was coming from, and it didn't really surprise me because of his belief system. You kind of believe what you want to believe, and I was disappointed in the misconception that he shared. So when I spoke next, I shared about that day that Mark and I visited her, and using scripture, I assured them and explained to them that we could be confident that she, Joanne, her name was, is with the Lord. And if we know Christ, we will be with him someday too. I told them what I say at all funerals, that this day awaits all of us. All of us are going to have that day. And so I encourage everybody to receive Christ as their Savior. When I closed the service, again, it was a simple gravesite committal. The other pastor was standing here. He turned around at me. He was furious, and he said, I think you hijacked the service. He didn't like it at all. And I said, would you like to talk about it? No. And he stormed off. And I thought, you don't get to do that, you know? I mean, that doesn't sound like a universal belief to me. I'm okay, you're okay, whatever you think is fine, and your belief is fine. Well, if you're going to believe that, then I should be able to share what I want to, right? So it was just kind of funny, but not really. So as we gather this morning, I shared the scripture that day, and as we gather this morning, we gather around and under the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the authority of the Word of God. As followers of Christ, we rejoice in the Word, and we are highly encouraged by Scripture. We have learned that Scriptures can bring us incredible direction in our lives and provide for us an anchor to hold us firm and a foundation on which to build our lives. And when we experience a difficult season in our life, Scriptures can encourage us greatly, most of the time. Yeah, I said that. It's not that they're not meant to. They indeed are. That's where we should go. But occasionally, we hear them used out of context or out of place. We will arrive at a scripture this morning that is a very popular verse. We see versions of it, some types of versions on T-shirts or coffee mugs, crocheted in a pillow, little hangings on a wall. We love to quote it when bad things happen to other people. Hey, God's got a plan. God is in control. He's working everything out. And it's not that we don't believe that. It's just that sometimes, if things are really bad for us, it's hard to see how something good will come out of it when things just aren't working out. If you haven't figured it out yet, the scripture, of course, is Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, before we get here this morning, let's consider how we've arrived at this scripture in a Roman study and how the Holy Spirit, if you will, arrived at this verse. We've been in the chapter of Romans, the book of Romans, for some time, and we've been Romans 8 for some time. Many have said it's the greatest book in the Bible, and Romans 8 is the greatest chapter in the Bible. We started with and were encouraged by verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have seen in the scriptures in Romans 8, we are firmly established in Christ. We have been reassured we belong to Christ. We've learned that we have, according to scripture, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who sets us free from the law of sin and death. And because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled and empowered to overcome sin in our lives when we choose to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads us away from the carnal things of this world and encourages us to think about things of God, we've seen, to be heavenly minded, if you will, not earthly minded, to focus our thoughts on that. And further, the scripture has said in Romans 8 that we have been set free from the bondage of fear, which is the prevailing spirit of evil in this fallen world, spirit of bondage of fear, and more so, we have received the spirit of adoption by where we cry out, Abba, Father. Such a term of endearment, and we looked at weeks past how we arrived there. And after it says we've cried out, Abba, Father, like Jesus did in the garden, the following verses tell us this, 8:16 and following. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, before we get too far this morning, we need to fully understand what's happening here, what's going on here. When we do, everything else that follows will make much more sense. The scripture will become alive for us. Tim Keller states this, we need to begin to grasp the magnitude of Paul's statements that those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, 8:14, and that we are God's children in verse 16. Sinclair Ferguson, scholar, says this, the notion that we are children of God, his own sons and daughters, is the mainspring of Christian living. Our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption. Now, consider for a moment that this image that God uses, this image of adoption tells us that in reality, nobody is really born, if you will, into a true relationship with God. The fact that we receive our sonship status, proves that there was a time when we were lost. We are not naturally God's children. So often you hear people say, all human beings belong and are God's children because God created them all. He did. But when Paul says in Acts 17:29 that all humans are God's offspring, he uses a word that roughly means descendants. Again, Keller says in his book that in this sense, we could call Henry Ford the father of the Model T car. But the Bible emphatically reserves all the richness of the term children of God only for those who have received Christ as Savior and Lord. And indeed, we read in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them, the ones that received Christ, he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So when God uses the image of adoption, he tells us that a relationship with God is based on a legal act by the Father. You go back to the times when Scripture was written and what it meant to them when he was using those terms. Adoption is a legal act on the part of the Father, and it's very costly, but only for the Father. There is nothing the son or daughter can do to earn the status. It's just received. And it's worth reading what Keller further writes regarding adoption. He says, the moment adoption occurred, several things were immediately true of the new son. First, his old debts and legal obligations were paid. Second, he got a new name and was instantly heir of all the father had. Third, his father became instantly liable for all his actions, his debts, his crimes, etc. But fourth, the new son also had new obligations to honor and please the father. And all this lies behind this passage here, this understanding of being adopted into the body of Christ. And it's so valuable to get this and understand this as we work through the rest of the scriptures this morning. So after reassuring us that we have the Holy Spirit, within us and that we are indeed children of God, we then read this in 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 17, the New Living Testament put this way, if we are to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. And it begins to set up what's happening in the rest of the scriptures here. Verse 18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I consider the sufferings of this present time. And the scriptures go on to describe a horribly fallen world that is full of pain and suffering. Turn on a news channel or pick up a newspaper, and all the news stories reflect terrible tragedies, from shootings to robberies to wildfires to wars. There's no shortage of tragic stories. We see images on our screen of war-torn Ukraine that include entire cities destroyed, homes completely gone, bodies lying in the streets or shallow graves. And we're deeply troubled by it, as we should be. We're moved by it, but it does seem far away from us. We feel those who are hurting, but I wonder if at times we're actually more concerned about our cost of gas and groceries. That's where we're at. And I wonder how many of those suffering in Ukraine are sincere followers of Christ, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. See, just because being a son or child of God doesn't mean that you won't have troubles, and that's what scriptures tell us. Verse 18 tells us that in this world, the non-believer and the believer alike will have times of suffering. And then it says in Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Verse 19 said that creation longs for redemption. Think about the wording here. Subject to futility, uselessness, it's futile, doesn't matter. Bondage to decay, groaning together with labor pains. This is how God's describing the suffering that's in the world to the believer and the non-believer. This is a description of a world that has rejected God and is now living in futility. It's a fallen world that, as followers of Christ, we live in as well. And in case you didn't get the reason, very interesting. Verse 20, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Genesis 3 tells us that we live in a world that is cursed. Thorns and thistles create havoc and extreme difficulty, choking out that which desires to live. Prior to the fall, prior to sin, the world was a beautiful place with no suffering. Romans tells us that God is the one that subjected the world to futility and suffering. Why would he do that? Because the end result of sin is going to be suffering. When man rejected God and God's ways, they essentially said they know what's best for them. Like we do, every time we sin, we know what's best for us. We choose to do this. The end result is chaos, confusion, and futility. In the midst of this fallen world, we all cry out for something better. We have our good days, we have our bad days, but deep within man, we all know and long for wholeness, a purity. We long for a life of no pain, no suffering, and no death. Creation was subjected to futility, bondage to fear. The late R.C. Sproul says the word futility is one of the ugliest words in the English language. Nothing can drive the human being to despair more quickly or deeply than the idea that our pain and labor are mere exercises in futility and utterly meaningless. The word futility is the same word that is translated vanity in the Ecclesiastes Septuagint. Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. It talks about everything's vanity and vanity in Ecclesiastes. And it just means it's all, what's the point that we can have? It's what's behind a fallen world in the recesses of man that has no hope. It means that nature included is alienated both from us, who were meant to live in harmony with nature as its directors or rulers according to Genesis 1, and from itself. Nature is not as beautiful or as great as it was meant to be. Yes, we love the outside of nature. We can be beautiful. But it's a shadow of what God intended it to be and what it will be. But, and this is important, don't miss the full statement in Scripture here. 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In hope of something better, in hope of a renewal. New Living Testament says it this way, against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope. The creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. This is the something better man longs for. Not only man, but Bible says all of creation. The animals, the plants, the trees, they all somehow understand, if you will, according to Scripture, that there's something better. And Scripture says that God's going to reveal his glory in the children of God, and creation longs to take part of it. So pervasive is sin's destruction that all of creation groans. That's what the Scripture says. Let me read you what R.C. Sproul wrote. That was interesting. He said, there's something I always notice when I walk into the woods to go hunting, the absolute silence. I hear no birds singing. I hear only my footsteps as I make way to the tree stand from which I wait and watch. Once I've been up there in the tree stand for 15 to 20 minutes, however, I begin to hear the chatter of squirrels, the song of birds, the gobbling of turkeys. The woods come alive. He writes, I have sat in tree stands and looked down from my perch and seen wild boar, turkeys, and deer feeding, a variety of beasts coexisting in the wild in a spirit of peace. But as soon as they realize that man is present, a pall of fear falls over the bird, the squirrel, the deer, and the turkey. It was not supposed to be like that. God intended that the animals rejoice in the presence of those who have been given dominion over them, but now the animals suffer because of us. They're no longer comfortable when we intrude into their domain. Nevertheless, these dumb brutes, as they are called, have an earnest expectation, a conviction of hope for the day when that all will all change, when the glory of God will be revealed in us. Because that's what Scripture says. So we get a picture of the horrors, if you will, of the fallen world, but the beauty that awaits us. And Scripture doesn't deny the difficulty and the pain that all of us will suffer at times. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In the midst of this real and brutal picture Scripture paints of the fallen world we live in is the promise of both the future and the beauty in which we live now, but what's to come. And notice, the glory shall be revealed in us. The glory of God shall be revealed in us. There is a glory that's coming beyond comprehension. It's a glory that will be revealed in the man and woman of God, God's sons and daughters. This coming glory will impact the whole created order and glorify it along with us. Not only mankind, but nature itself will become into a renewed, restored, and redeemed reality. All too often, we get caught up in the brutal reality of living in this fallen world. It's a reality. All too often we get overwhelmed with a sense of futility. Bad things happen, we struggle, and we're tempted to feel, what's the use? What's the point? And if you've been around me long enough, you know that I am not a pessimist, I'm an optimist. I believe this thing's going to be great, it's going to work out. But we all have those times. We have those times when we pray or pray for someone else or ourselves, and it doesn't go the way we want to. We've seen God heal, and we've seen times when people have passed on. All these pains that are in the world, God said, I know, I get it's there, but it doesn't compare for what I have planned. Careful examination of all the scripture is saying here, and it reminds us that for the believer, we have hope here and now, not just the future. The Bible says we are Christians, we are united with Christ, and when dwelt by the Holy Spirit, makes such a clear distinction between those that know Christ and those that don't, and the blessings of God. I like what Derek Thomas says. He said, we have two zip codes. We live here, but we sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But we also have a zip code here in this world that's fallen world, a world in which the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We suffer this world, and some of God's children suffer for no crime of their own, for no sin of their own. And that's a very important key to understand here. Key point. Not everything that bad that happens to you is a result of sin on your part. I mean, it can happen, but not everything. You remember Job. He lost everything. He lost 10 children, he lost his health, and he lost the respect of his wife. And not because he has sinned, though his friends, quote unquote, kept telling him over and over, you're like this because you've sinned. What are you hiding? You must have sin in your life. But the Bible starts out in Job that Job was blameless, a man of integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. And to be certain, we can cause trouble in our lives. We will reap what we sow, and if we sin, we're going to reap trouble. There's no question about it. But like Job, sometimes we have issues that happen just because you live in a fallen world. This world does not, the ones that do not know Christ become cynical. They lose hope. If you're old enough like me, you might remember the 1969 song from Peggy Lee, Is That All There Is? Is this it? Paul tells us there's a solution to the doubt and cynical view for the believer. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I consider, the Greek means I bring to mind, I take into account. It can be a legal term. I think it's legitimai. We looked at it in weeks past when we were accredited God's righteousness. But when all the pain and suffering is real and it happens, I think about the things above. I think about God and his promises. I consider, I reckon, some Christians say. I think about where God's at. He says, don't look up. Don't look down. Look up, rather. Don't look down. Don't even look to the horizon, but look up. I consider what God has done. I'm not going to get caught up in the reality of what's happening here, but I got to focus my mind on the things of God and the promise of God. I look up. Jesus sits at the right hand of God, and the scripture says, I'm united with Christ in union with him. That you and I sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus when we know him. Ephesians 2:6. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. There's your two zip codes, right? This fallen world, but we're seated with Christ. We may live in the fallen world, but our home is really with God. The Bible teaches us that we live in the tension of now and the not yet. It's kind of an explanation and terminology that, you know, Bible teaches you in class, but there's a reality of the now and not yet. 1 John 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Wow, we look at the story of the resurrected Christ and, you know, this glorified body. We will be like him. Sign me up. So now we are children of God that have great promises and privileges. But what we will be has not yet been made known. That's the now and the not yet. It's coming. There is a now and there is what we will be. And the part of the not yet has broken into the now. That's why we cry out, Abba, Father. The knowledge of the presence of God in our lives, that it's real. Promise of the future perfection is given to us as a deposit, if you will, in the now. All of creation is eagerly awaiting something better. It's the labor pains waiting for a new birth, a new heaven, and a new earth. Look at the terminology that God uses. In the meantime, we live in the now with a deposit, a significant deposit of the promised future of glory. Woven throughout Scripture is this promise from God of a new birth, a glorious future. Not just your new birth now, all things are made new, your new creation, but yet what is yet to come. And yet we're reminded that we can partake of it now. Notice verse 22 and following in Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We know we're saved. We know we're created new, but yet we groan inwardly. There's got to be something better. I want the new body. First fruits is in the Old Testament sense. The first fruits is a guarantee of a greater crop that is to follow during the harvest. Right now, we're legally adopted as sons and daughters of God. But there's a time coming we'll be fully redeemed. A fully redeemed body that literally sits in the very presence of God in all of heaven. So while the Bible acknowledges the trials and the troubles and the pain and the suffering, it says there's a better something coming. And, 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not denying the miraculous work that God has already accomplished in our salvation, we haven't seen anything yet. 1 Corinthians quotes Isaiah 64, chapter 2, verse 9, this is what the Scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Wow. Wow. Any suffering does not compare with the glory that will be revealed in it. It doesn't deny the suffering. It doesn't matter, like God's not saying, oh, get over it. Like I've been tempted to do sometimes with others, you know, not myself, but others. Why are we so quick? Like, don't just get over it. No big deal. It doesn't deny that. It gets it. It's acknowledging it. But it's saying it's a fallen world. It's part and parcel of it. But boy, what's coming? And it's not compared with the glory that revealed in us. God is glorious. In both the Hebrew and Greek word, use a word for glory that means weight. Something weighty. Something significant. Darius Thomas says it's the weight of glory. It's more than you can bear, more than you can carry, and more than you can fathom. It's just trying to explain this significance of the presence of God. And the Holy Spirit is the first fruits, the down payment, the deposit of all that God has yet to do in your life. So whenever you're tempted to sin, like we looked at in Romans 7, when you're feeling overwhelmed, when you feel forgotten, consider, call to mind, it says, I think about what God has for me. Call to mind, consider all that God has done for you and all that he has prepared for you. And remember, this is so beautiful. In the midst of this, you're not left alone. He's not saying you're in a fallen world, you know, kind of deal with it. Someday, hey, that's going to be nice. When you get to where I am at in heaven, it's going to be great. In the meantime, I hope you make it. He's not saying that. He said, thank God he's not saying that. But watch what he says. After all that, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. If we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. There's so much that's happening here. Bible tells us Christ prays for it. Here the Holy Spirit is interceding for you. Holy Spirit is interceding for you and with you. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Scripture tells us over and over that it's the Father that searches our hearts. As he searches our hearts, watching, looking deep within us, he knows what the mind and the will of the Holy Spirit is in your life, because the Holy Spirit's interceding for you. When we don't know what to pray for, we've prayed, we don't know what we're going to say, how many times we're going to pray, I don't know what else to do. And the Holy Spirit starts interceding for you, telling the Father, look what's happening. He knows and understands what is happening in lives, and he desires to work it out for good, for our growth. Creation groans, we groan, and the Holy Spirit groans with the pain and the suffering in this world, and groans in anticipation of the best that's yet to come. Shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. At what? Death, pain, hurt. So they groaned the suffering in the world and groaned also waiting, hungry for the anticipation of what's yet to come. There's a groaning that accompanies pain, and there's a groaning yearning for something better. Oh, when's it going to get better? Ephesians 6 tells us to, at all times, pray in the Holy Spirit. When we don't have any idea what to pray, when we're worn out, there's a praying in the Spirit, and there's a praying with the Holy Spirit as he prays for you. We may not have any idea, but the Holy Spirit does. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in agreement, for they know the mind of the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful thing. You're not in this world of pain and suffering alone. Only those who do not know God, who have either refused God or have not yet been introduced to God, are alone. You get this picture of the fallen world, and it's heartbreaking. And then there are those that don't know God. They don't have the Holy Spirit with them like you and I do. The promise of hope. It's only going to get worse in reality. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is the verse we throw at people. Oh, God's in control. He'll work it out. And he is. But things don't always work out here. This is not saying that everything will turn out all right in this lifetime. Sometimes bad things happen to good people, even sons and daughters of God. Thank God for all the things he rescues us from. Thank God for all the things he heals us from. Thank God for all the things he stops from coming our way. But we're still in a fallen world, as we're so often reminded in Scripture. What this does mean is that God is not unaware. In fact, the Holy Spirit has been praying about it with him and to him. In fact, quite often in the here and now, God will work it out for your benefit when we seek him and trust him. He will work it out for good. But whether in the here and now or in the something better that is promised, God will work it out for good for you and in you. And don't miss, by the way, another reassurance of knowing God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. In the midst of a world that has incredible beauty and astonishing sorrow, God never stops working on your behalf. And so one of the most challenging sections of Scripture, and it seems like I say that every time I'm working through Romans, I thought the last one was challenging. There's so much hope, so much beauty, so much truth. I invite the worship team to come forward. Don't check out yet. It's not ready for lunch. Just hold on a minute. Because in closing, I don't want to ignore the following verse. 8:30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You may be aware this is where the Calvinistic belief is founded in predestination. Basically, God chooses who will enter heaven and who will not. He predestined. Some will make it, some won't. It's up to God. Now, time doesn't allow us to fully cover this, but allow me to say that that viewpoint of predestination does not line up with the whole of Scripture, with the remaining Scripture that tells us to trust God, believe in God, and share our faith with others. John 1:12 is so clear. But as many as received them, him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So for today, let's focus on the promise of God to be with us, to understand what is happening in our lives, to pray for us, to pull for us, to sanctify us. Douglas Moo writes this: there's one in heaven, the Son of God, who intercedes on our behalf, defending us from all charges that might be brought against us, guaranteeing salvation in the day of judgment. But there's also, Paul asserts in these verses, an intercessor in the heart, the Spirit of God, who effectively prays to the Father on our behalf throughout the difficulties and uncertainties of our life here on earth. What a glorious thing it is to serve God and know him. And so, let's stand together and worship our God this morning.